Welcome to our 18th sermon in our sermon series entitled The Unstoppable Church, A Journey Through the Book of Acts. Today's sermon title, In Jerusalem. Open your Bible to Acts 21, and let's begin.
Father, we thank you, Lord, that your grace is absolutely amazing. It's stunning. It's transforming, God. We are desperately and always in need of it, and you freely give it. Lord, we worship you for that. We thank you for that. We are just so happy about that. And now, Lord, we pray for more of that grace this morning as we look to your word to be challenged, to be encouraged, to be stretched. And God, we pray that grace would help us to become more of who you want us to be. And we ask this in Jesus' good name. Amen. Amen. Well, church, it is awesome to be with you this morning. What a beautiful Sunday morning, isn't it? This feels good. We are going to continue our Acts studies this morning, but before we get into that, I want to just make a quick announcement. Next week, we are going to have another summer cookout after our 11 o'clock service. So, I mean, we're getting these beautiful summer days. We got to take advantage of them, right? And we got to eat some bad food together as a church and, you know, give each other a hard time in Christ's name and that sort of thing. So we're going to have a cookout after service at the after the 11 o'clock service. And here's really the big reason that we do it is we want to make it easy for you to invite your friends or your family to church. And we've found that there's just something about free food that sometimes helps. And we are not above that. So here's the thing. We're going to have that next week. But please use this as an opportunity to invite someone. Because here's the amazing thing. Countless numbers of lives have been changed by Jesus Christ through one invitation. And you could be that agent of change. I could be that agent of change. And so you pray about that. You seek an opportunity. And let's see what God can do and trust that he will continue to use us as his church. Sound good? All right. Well, like I said, we're continuing Acts, and we have been working through this just kind of one week at a time, going through all these chapters, covering a ton of information. Today, we're going to do the same thing. We're going to look at two chapters in the book of Acts, and so just hope you're comfortable right now. We got a long ways to go. No, just kidding, kind of. But anyway, we have been looking and focusing on the history of the church, how it got started. And how God used it to reach and to transform the ancient world. And in these later chapters of the book of Acts, this ancient author named Luke wrote it, we see him focus in on this person, Paul. We might know him as the Apostle Paul. It's that guy. And he was the one who was very influential in the early days of the church, wrote a majority of the New Testament, and just influenced Christianity in an incredible way. But as we look at these last chapters of Acts, we are going to see that this guy went through the ringer. And he had a really tough journey. And as his journey's coming to an end and the book of Acts is coming to an end, you would think that it would kind of have this Disney ending. Like they all live happily, you know, ever after. And, you know, the guy gets the girl and they get, you know, the beautiful place to live and just everything works out. But what we're kind of seeing is that the Disney ending isn't there, and that things are getting tougher and more unjust and difficult for Paul and these early followers of Christ. But in this, I think there is a lot for us to learn. And it reminded me of a man named Bob Hoffman. Name may not be familiar to you, but Bob Hoffman is actually, that's Chad May's high school picture, believe it or not. He stopped working out, so just kidding. But that's Bob Hoffman, and he is the father of sort of modern bodybuilding and weightlifting. He kind of helped popularize it, I think, in the 50s and so, and talked about the health benefits and things like that. But before he was this leader in the fitness industry, he was a lieutenant in World War I as a young man. And if you've ever read about World War I, it was just such an atrocious and horrible war, as all of them are, but the violence and the chaos and the loss of life was just staggering. And during his lifetime, when he recognized America was going to engage in World War II, and they were going to go into battle, and young men were going to be sent out like he was as a young lieutenant, he decided to write about his experiences in World War I. And he wrote a book called I Remember the Last War. And in this book, he writes about all these sort of strange, nitty-gritty experiences in war that you don't always think about. And they're ugly, and they're kind of hard to read. He writes about burying, you know, his friends and just burying dead horses and some of this stuff that you're like, why are you writing this? This is disturbing. But he was writing it because he wanted people who were going to go over and experience what he experienced, he wanted them to go into that eyes wide open. And he thought if he could help them see what they were about to experience, it might make the experience, they might be able to endure it better. Does that make sense? And so that was his whole purpose in writing it. It's a very difficult read, but I think there is wisdom in what he was trying to do to prepare their hearts and their minds for this difficulty and say, hey, this is not this glorious thing that a young man might be tempted to believe it is, but it is ugly and costly and just can weigh on you for the rest of your life. And in some ways, I think this is kind of what Luke is doing for us. He's showing us the end of Paul's journey and these trials and difficulties and injustice because in some way he's saying, I want you to go into the Christian life with eyes wide open. I want you to go through your walk with God as you try to honor him, as you try to live a life that's impactful for the gospel, for the message of Jesus, and you share it with the world. It's not going to be always a Disney ending, that there's going to be pain and difficulty and injustice, and it doesn't mean that you're outside of God's path. You might, in fact, be right in the middle of it. And so Luke is preparing us for this. And here's an idea for today. I'm going to share a couple ideas. I don't know if my sermon has one main point. Not sure that it ever does, but I try. This week I didn't even try. So there's several different points here. But here's what I want to get us thinking about, that obedience to God, it doesn't mean the absence of pain and hardship, but it might mean walking right into the middle of it. Obedience to God, it doesn't mean that, you know, the sea is always going to part for you. You're doing the right thing. You're seeking to honor God. You're seeking to live a life that's influential for the gospel. And you say, all right, man, I'm doing the right things. Shouldn't this all be easier? God, where are you at? I'm on your team. It doesn't feel like you're on my team right now. Anybody ever feel that way? I know I have. And what Luke is trying to get us to see is that that doesn't mean you're off the path. You might be right where you need to be and doing exactly what God is calling you to do because it doesn't mean the absence of hardship and pain. Sometimes it means walking right into it. I wish it meant the absence of hardship and pain, right? But think about the examples that we see in the scriptures. Jesus, his obedience to God, where did it lead him? To the cross. And so as we follow in his footsteps, we have to realize, we have to go into that eyes wide open and know that will be part of the reality. N.T. Wright, one great historian and scholar, as he summarized Paul's life up until this point in the book of Acts, he says this, riots in Antioch, stoning in Lystra, beatings in Philippi, more riots in Thessalonica, run out of the town in Berea, not that far from here. Court cases, anti-Jewish violence in Corinth, and then that little escapade with 25,000 chanting pagans in Ephesus. Love that story. So what do we think is likely to happen now he's back in Jerusalem? So here's N.T. Wright. He's kind of summarizing his ministry, and I'm pointing this out because I think we tend to sort of paint these biblical characters in a Disney fashion. And we look at Paul and think, well, man, it just seemed like God blessed him left and right, and it must have been so cool to see these miracles and stuff like that. But when you really look at Paul's ministry, that's some tough stuff. And it just got harder as we're going to see today, as he moves towards Jerusalem, where he has felt, we've seen this in the previous chapters, felt called by God, constrained by the Spirit. He uses that language to go there. And so let's dig into this. So Acts 21, if you have a copy of the scripture, you can open it there. If not, there are some Bibles in the seats around you, and it's page 930 in the Pew Bible. And like I said, we're going to try and cover chapter 21 and 22 today. So we're going to cover a lot of real estate. I'm going to jump around, and hopefully you won't fall asleep or be lost. But there's no guarantee, so we'll see what happens. So here we go, Acts 21. So Paul is now moving around, and Luke tells us that he kind of gives us his travel log of where he went. And then it says, verse 4, and he's now staying with some disciples for 7 days, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So Paul is dead set on going to Jerusalem. And he feels led by God to go there. But everyone knows, like what we've seen, Paul, everywhere you go, people want to beat you up, kill you, and throw you in prison. And Jerusalem is kind of the most volatile city right now. And so you're kind of walking right into the perfect storm where things could get out of control. We love you, and we don't want you to go. So that's kind of the sentiment of the people around him. And so then he's with Philip, a man that we've seen in the scripture, in the Acts before, and he's staying. This is verse 10. And while he's there, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." So this Agabus guy, he's a prophet. And if you've read some of the Old Testament or heard some of the stories, many times these prophets, they would kind of speak into their generation, the people around them, and say, "Hey, this is God's challenge to you," or "This is God's warning to you," or "This is kind of God's revelation to you. I'm going to show you what these events mean." They spoke boldly about God's activity in the world and brought clarity to it. And many times they would do it in a very physical way. So if you read the book of Isaiah, Isaiah actually walked around butt naked for a couple years. Isn't that crazy? That's actually in the Bible. The Bible's interesting if you read it. And he walked around butt naked, and he said, "Hey, God is going to strip you of everything when the Babylonians come and invade, and they're just like, "We don't care. We believe you. Just put some clothes on, all right? And you're scaring the children." But anyway, prophets would do this. And here Agabus is kind of in that tradition, and he takes Paul's belt and he ties himself up with it, and he says, "Whoever's belt this is," and he knew whose it was, obviously, he said, "This man is going to be bound like that into Jerusalem. This is God's message to him." And so look what happens here. Verse 12. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Right? And just think about this. If you're friends with Paul and you love him and you care about him and you value him, and someone comes up and they says, hey, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be arrested and mistreated. You'd be like, well, don't go. You can stay at my house, right? We'll put you up in a nice hotel, whatever. Just, we don't want any harm to come to you. And so that's what they were saying. And they were like, man, we're thankful that Agabus came and delivered this message because Paul's kind of stubborn and thick-headed and we want him to get this. But then look at this, verse 13. But Paul answered, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. This is fascinating to me. So here, Paul's good friend said, don't go. Man, we're worried about you. And Paul says, whoa, you're not helping. What? We care about you, Paul. We don't want anything bad to happen to you. He says, no, it's not about that. I'm ready and willing to sacrifice everything if it means obeying God and using my life for the progress of the gospel, of the message of Jesus. I'm going to Jerusalem. And if you're my friends, don't hassle me about it. Pretty tough moment, I think, for everyone. And maybe even a bit confusing. But what do we learn from this? I just want to make this point. What I think we learn, and you'll see some of these other interactions previously in the book of Acts, is that many times God calls us as his people to choose the hard thing. That if we are going to be people who want to seriously follow the Lord with our lives, we're going to have to realize that there are going to be many times we've got to choose the hard thing. And here's what I mean. When we follow God's leadership, God's agenda is to stretch and develop and to grow our souls. And our souls can only grow and stretch when they are outside of their comfort zone. When we're led into situations that are bigger than us and we need help that is more than what we have in our souls, and therefore we have to depend deeper on God and we experience him in a deeper and more profound way. And so following God is oftentimes about choosing the hard thing. At West Point, all the cadets are taught a prayer, and one of the lines in the prayer is this: God, make us choose the harder right instead of the easier wrong. I think that's a good prayer to pray. Make us choose the harder right instead of the easier wrong. And I believe there will be times in our life, many times, where we're faced with situations where, yeah, we can do the easier thing. But oftentimes, if you're really saying to yourself, what is God's desire for me in this moment? It's often the harder thing. Not every single time, but most times, I would argue that it's usually the thing that will demand more out of you, that will stretch you, that will be more uncomfortable, that will cause you, again, to look outside of yourself for help. It's usually the hard thing. But that is where we grow. And that is where God does some of his most significant work in our life. So here's what I would say. We have to be very comfortable with this idea. Not that you're going to be comfortable in the practice of it, but you have to just be comfortable that this is going to be part of your walk with God, choosing the hard thing. And the more that we cannot shy away from it, I think the better path we'll be on. You with me on this, church? Ryan Holiday, I've shared many of his ideas with you, but he has a great quote here, and I'll read it to you. He says, you will come across obstacles in life, fair and unfair. You will discover time and time again that what matters most is not what these obstacles are, but how we see them, how we react to them, whether we keep our composure. You will learn that this reaction determines how successful we will be in overcoming or possibly thriving because of them. And his point is that when you look at the struggles and the hard things, the bad perspective is just to see, man, this is so hard and so overwhelming and difficult, and you focus on all that. He said, but if you can look beyond the surface of it and say, yeah, this is hard and difficult, but God's going to grow me. God's going to meet me. I'm going to experience a deeper sense of communion, of relationship with him, and it's going to transform my soul. And you look beyond the surface of it, there is tremendous benefit there. So friends, we got to choose the hard thing. That there's going to be moment after moment where God's going to say, all right, you can carry this bitterness in your heart. That's the easier wrong. Or you can go have an uncomfortable conversation with that person and be reconciled. Hard or right, but the right answer. And there will be many times where we are faced with that. Choose the hard thing. All right, let's go on. So then Paul goes to Jerusalem. He won't be persuaded. He's choosing the harder thing. Do you see that there? Right? They're saying, stay with us. It's nice here. You won't be arrested. You won't be bound. People may not try to kill you for a little bit. But Paul says, no, I'm going. It's a hard thing, but it's the thing God is calling me to do. So then he gets to Jerusalem, and this is verse 17. I'm just going to skip around in here. He meets with the leader of the Jerusalem church, James. And if you remember that James and Paul are in some ways both the leaders of Christianity as a movement at this point. Paul is primarily focused on the non-Jewish world, what the Bible often calls Gentiles. It just means you're not Jewish. And the Gentile world, he is trying to bring the message of Jesus to them. And he's breaking down racial and cultural barriers and all this kind of thing. While James has been primarily focused on the Jewish world, and there's been crossover in both of them, but if we summarize, they're focused on those areas. And so James is focused on the Jewish side of things, and he's in Jerusalem, and God is using both of them. Gentiles are coming to the faith. Jewish people are coming to put their trust in Jesus. But here's the difference between them. Paul is kind of more of, in my thinking, like Wild Wild West cowboy type of guy, right? He just said, let's reach them all. Bring them in. I don't care who you are, where you're from. You know, the gospel is the best thing ever. It's all about Christ. Don't worry about anything else. And he kind of has a very open and generous spirit. James has some of that too, but James is like, yes, look to Christ, but also try to keep your act together a little bit, people. You know, try to dress up for church, right? Paul's more, if we put it in this way, Paul's more like, hey, man, preaching flip-flops, cargo shorts, jargos, whatever. And James is more like, I think, you know, a suit doesn't save you, but I think you should wear it to church. You tracking with me? That's kind of their personalities or their ministry methodology. So naturally, there's some conflict there. And so here's what happens. This is so powerful. If you see the big picture, verse 17, Paul comes and he greets James and the other leaders. And he says, after greeting them, he related one by one the things God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And look at verse 20. When they heard it, they glorified God. So here's these leaders, these church people, and they kind of say, yeah, you know, Paul, we think he's a good guy. He's a little wild. But we like him, and he shares what God has done, and they celebrate it. They rejoice in it. They're grateful to God for it. And then James says, hey, Paul, while you're here in Jerusalem, would you mind kind of adopting some of these Jewish customs? Because we think it will help the gospel continue to move forward in this community. Paul, could you just kind of dress up a little bit for us, if you will? And amazingly, Paul agrees. And he does it. And what do we see here? Here's what I want to argue, that there is some significant give and take going on in this moment. That there is some incredible humility and generosity in spirit from Paul and James for the sake of the gospel that is instructive to us. Here's how. God is using both of them at this time, but he's using them in very different ways. And from the surface level, they look different. But yet when they come together, they put some of that aside to be a united front for Christ in the world. Here's how that applies to us. God uses all kinds of churches to reach all kinds of people. You need all kinds. And there's going to be some that you're going to be like, yeah, that's not really my speed. That's all right. Maybe God is using them to reach a significant group of people that you could never reach. And then people are going to look at you and they're going to be like, well, you know, I think you should dress up a little more. You should do this or that. But God is using you to reach people they can't reach in a significant way. And here's what's important for us, is that we can't let our preferences become dogma. We can't let our preferences for how we think God, how ministry should be done, how church should be done, how we should reach people in our generation, and make it into dogma, where if you violate this, you're violating a terrible thing. Because when we do that, as the Church of Jesus Christ, the world looks at us and we're slinging mud at each other and we're tearing each other down over what they perceive are really foolish and fickle things. Are you tracking with me on this, church? Is this making sense at all? And so what we do is we say, well, these people over there, they're not really lovers of Christ. They don't dress up enough. Well, your church, you obviously don't love Christ. You don't do an altar call every Sunday. And we throw grenades at each other, and all that it does is actually hurt the progress of the gospel in the world and make people more frustrated with the church. You with me on this? And so what we need, I believe, is a more gracious spirit towards these things. Paul and James, look, different approaches. Now these, again, these are issues that are just methodology. James says, no, we need to keep these customs so we can contextualize the gospel. And Paul's like, forget these customs. We're going out there. We're running wild. And we're reaching people. That they were different methodologies. They weren't core doctrine. And so there is freedom for difference in that. But I think what's most important is that we have generous spirits. Here's what Paul said in the book of Philippians. He said, hey, some preach Christ from envy. Some preach Christ from personal ambition. But I rejoice in all of it because Christ is being preached. Think about that for a second. Paul's saying, hey, I know there's people out there, they're preaching Christ for the wrong reason. It's totally selfish. It's totally about seeking glory. But Paul says, but you know what? I don't care because they're preaching Christ. Christ is getting glorified, is getting lifted up either way. That's an incredibly generous spirit that I think our world needs more of. That we as a church, yes, we can have opinions about things. We can have convictions about things. But ultimately, we need to speak to each other and about each other in more generous and gracious ways, not for their sake or our sake, but for the sake of the reputation and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Church? All right, done preaching on that. Moving on. All right, so then we get to verse 27. And now he's in Jerusalem, and he's been going to the temple, and now things just go berserk. And so here Paul is, and there's some Jews that are looking to pretty much stir up trouble, and the crowd lays hands on them. And they bring false accusations. This, again, starts at verse 27 and goes through the rest of the chapter. And verse 30 says, the city was stirred up. The people ran together. They seized Paul. They dragged him out of the temple. And at once the gates were shut. So these Jews get this mob of people stirred up, and they say, Paul is defiling the temple. He's letting people in there that shouldn't be in there. This is absolute sacrilege. Now, their accusations were not true or accurate, but no one cared. They get all frenzied up. They take Paul, they close the doors, and they are literally going to beat him to death. Look at these verses. They were seeking to kill him. And word came to the Romans that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And the military leader there, the Romans, at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. It's kind of, if you remember in high school, like when people are in a street fight and then the teachers walk by and everyone's like, it's all good. Why are your faces bloody? We're fine, you know, altitude. And this is what happens here. They're beating Paul down, trying to kill him. And the Romans come, and then everybody acts like everything's okay. And the Romans say, what is going on here? And then what we see is they take Paul back and they begin questioning him. And what's amazing is Luke makes this incredible distinction between the Romans and the Jews. And it's really fascinating. And you're going to see this in the next six chapters. It's just going to get played out more and more. And here's the Jews. And Paul is a Jew himself. That's his background. That's his culture. That was his religion. And if you remember, the Jews are the people of God. They are the group that God has been working through in history, that God has given his word to, that God's prophets came to, that God's very own son was one of them from that heritage, from that culture, from that way of life. And so here's the people of God, but yet they are the most resistant, unjust, hostile, and cruel towards the actual work of God in the world at this time. And then you have the Romans, who history tells us were incredibly brutal and ruthless and violent. I mean, they brought peace to the world, but it was through the sword. It was, peace or you die. People are like, all right, we're fine. And that was their method. But yet, when we see the Romans interact, they are reasonable, more just, and more open to the gospel in these last chapters. And so what do we learn from this? So here's the bad guys that are actually acting more like good guys, and the good guys that are more acting like bad guys. That make sense? And here's what I think we learn, and the big warning for us, is that we have to be careful of being religiously blind. This is one of the most terrible things that can happen to us, is that we have understanding of God, we have experience with God, but yet there is this huge blindness in our life where we have missed the forest for the trees, and the way we live and the way we treat other people is actually more in opposition to the cause and purpose of God in this world. And here's the deal. It can happen to any of us. And if you don't think it can happen to you, then you are in even far greater danger of it happening to you. If you don't think you have the propensity for it to be you, then you're in even more danger of it happening to you because you're not aware it could be you. And religious blindness, it's where we say the right things, we do the right things, but our heart remains untouched by God. It remains black and ugly on the inside. And it is one of the ugliest things that we can experience, and one of the greatest dangers that we have to be aware of and constantly checking our hearts against. If the Romans were the brutal, hostile, violent people through these passages, we would say, yeah, that's what we expect. They're the Romans. They live and die by the sword. They didn't have the word of God and the prophets, and the Messiah didn't come from them. Right? We'd say, yeah, it kind of makes sense. But what's interesting is there's a flip in this passage. Here, it's like the people that you think should get it are having the most trouble with it and don't want to get it and are actively against it. And that very same thing can happen to us. So let me give you some questions to check your heart with to guard against this. Here they are, and these are just a couple. Do I see myself as better than the broken culture around me? Here were the Jews. We're God's people. We're superior. Now, they maybe didn't say that out loud, but their actions showed that they believed that. All these other people are dirty and messed up and broken, but we're the ones that are in the right, and they're the problems. Do I see myself as better than the broken culture around me? Or do I see myself as also broken, but maybe in different ways? It's a much different mindset. Question two, do I see those people as the real problem and not my own sin as the real problem? Right? What does Jesus say? He doesn't say, hate the sin and love the sinner. No, he says, hate your own sin and love the sinner, right? If you see a speck in your brother's eye, first take out the log in your own, then you will see clearly to take out the speck in your brother's eye. What is Jesus' call? Hate your own sin. Focus on that. That is a far greater threat to you than the sins of others. But no, religious blindness says, no, they're the problem. It's not me. And the gospel would say, no, you start with you. That's where it starts, seeing your brokenness, owning your brokenness, looking in the mirror. Do I find myself jealous or disgusted with others? Both of those are an insecurity in our relationship with God. Do I look at people that are different than me and just I'm disgusted with them or I'm jealous of them? Both of those reveal that my heart isn't settled in the love of Christ. It's not resting there. It might know it, but it's not resting there. And we need to rest there. Here we go. When was the last time I was overwhelmed with God's love for me, an undeserving sinner? When was the last time I just, you know, I felt something in my heart just say, man, God, you have been far better to me than I deserve. That's a healthy feeling in the Christian life. God, you've given to me more than I could ever give back to you. God, if you counted sins, who could stand before you? The psalmist says, no one. The psalmist says, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, who the Lord does not hold their iniquity against them. David rejoiced in that time and time again. Do we? That's a healthy soul. All right, last one. When was the last time I reached out to God in worship and not petition? That means I thanked God for who he is. I didn't just ask him for stuff. Do you like when people only talk to you when they need something? That's not a great relationship, right? You don't want the people that you love in your life saying, oh man, it's my son or daughter again. How much money do they need? And that, my dad probably thought that for a decade or so of my life. Who's kidding? 2 decades. But anyway, do you like relationships like that? I don't think you do. And I don't think you want to be that in a relationship, but I think sometimes we are that in our relationship with God. So it's all about here's what they want. Where is the love? Where is the appreciation? Where is the honoring for who God is? That's so important. And I think a healthy soul is more prone to that. A religiously blind soul works with God as very matter-of-fact business deals. Well, God, I've been a good boy. You owe me. Give me my allowance. Answer my prayers. Well, God, I didn't do all these bad things, and I did some decently good things. You owe me. Make this situation happen the way I want. Amen. That's a religiously blind prayer. The Psalms, I think, show us in many cases what a healthier one looks like. All right, last point here. Chapter 22. I said we would get there, and we're there. But Paul is now, he's arrested, and the riot is has calmed down because the Romans, they don't like riots. They want peace in the city. Riots are bad for the economy. They're bad for the nation. They're bad for the local government. And so they settle things down, and they're taking Paul away. And Paul says, hey, Romans, can I just speak to the crowd for a second? And they're like, all right, that's a weird request. These people that were just beating you up, that want to kill you, you want to talk to them? All right, we'll let you. And so Paul then begins to talk to him. And this is chapter 22. And he starts and he says, brothers and fathers. Just think about that line for a second. These guys were just punching him in the face. Brothers and fathers. He's not saying that sarcastically. He's saying that as a term of endearment. Right? You're part of my family. You're my heritage. And then he also speaks to them in Hebrew, in the native Jewish language, or the sacred Jewish language, we could say. And they became even more quiet. And they're a little bit confused. Who is this guy, and what is going on? And then Paul uses this moment, and he begins to tell them his story. And I'm not going to read it all to you, but I encourage you to read it this week and fill in the gaps in these chapters, because we didn't get to talk about everything that's here by any means. But Paul begins to say, he says, I was this hard-lining Jewish religious leader, and I wanted to destroy the movement of Jesus Christ, just like you do today. You tried to beat me senseless to stop this movement. I was like that. I get it. I understand where you're coming from. But then I met Christ, and everything changed. And this Christ who I was persecuting used other people and opportunities to transform who I am and to give me a new calling and a purpose in my life. And then he begins to explain it, but at that point, the people just can't take any more. And they get all riled up again. But here's the last point I want you to think about. Paul uses this opportunity as a moment to share with them what Christ has done for him. I admire this about Paul. Paul was the kind of guy that was so passionate about the gospel, that believes so deeply in its power to transform the human soul, that if there was a door, I mean, he wasn't waiting for a door that was totally wide open and the carpet was rolled out and said, Paul, we've been waiting for you, come through this door. If there was a crack in the door, he was kicking it down and going through that opportunity. You get what I'm saying? If the door didn't have a padlock on it, it was closed. He was going to run through that and say, hey, I've got the gospel here and I want to share it with you. And what I admired about him was how willing and prepared he was to find opportunities to share with others what Christ had done for him. But notice this, he's not entirely tactless, right? He's not pinning the mailman in the corner of the porch and saying, do you know Jesus? If a dog gets you at the throat, are you going to make it to him, right? He's not doing something untactful and foolish, because he's speaking to these guys in a very tactful way, in a thoughtful way. He's meeting them where they're at. He's talking to them in an endearing way, but yet he's this great balance of tact, but I'm going to pursue opportunities. I'm going to get after it, and then I'm going to do it wisely. Do you hear what I'm trying to say here? That there is a beautiful balance here, and it's inspiring to me. And I just want to challenge you and challenge me. Is let's be people who are willing and looking for opportunities to share Christ with others. Here is a very, very sad truth. You can be a Christian your whole life in our world today and never share what Christ has done in you with anyone. You can do that. It's actually pretty easy to do. You can have a private relationship to God and a safe relationship to God where you never share the unique work that Christ has done in you. And you don't have to be like Paul. You don't have to be like Billy Graham. You don't have to be the greatest evangelist in the world. But here's what I believe at the core of my heart. Someone needs to know what Christ has done in you. What Christ has done. Your story is unique. There is not one like that. There isn't one like Paul. And all he did there was just say, this is who I was. This is where and how Christ met me. And this is what happened. And we can all actually do that. And there is someone who your story is going to reach, because that unique thing that Christ did in you, it's not just for you. It's for some others out there who are going to connect with that and through that experience Christ for themselves. Church, are you with me on this? It is so important. And so here's what I want to challenge you with. Prepare yourself for those moments. Think about how you would share that. And I'm not asking you to be obnoxious or annoying or foolish. I'm not asking that at all. And I'm not asking you to be Billy Graham or the Apostle Paul, but I'm asking you to be you, where God has put you and wired in the way God has wired you. And I'm asking you to want to share it. And if you don't want to share it, pray God would give you a desire for that. If you're like, no, Chet, I'm really comfortable not sharing that. Hey, I get it. We can get there. Then your prayer needs to be, God, put that willingness in my heart. Because those who are willing will always have opportunity. Those who are unwilling will never have opportunity. It's what you expect is really what will happen. Here's Paul. He's saying, I know there's opportunities. Oh, that door, I see light coming through the bottom of it. I'm jump kicking it open and going through. Very aggressive. You don't have to be like that. But if you are willing and prepared to share, there will be times and God will use you. And I believe the world needs you to do that. People need you to do that. All of us have been blessed by others who have shared with us. We have been changed and transformed. You can give that blessing to others. Let's do it. All right, let's pray. Sermon over. How's that for a conclusion? Father, we thank you. God, we pray that the gospel would burn inside of us. Lord, I pray that for myself. I pray that for my brothers and sisters. Lord, I pray that we would not shy away from those hard things. I pray, God, that we would have a spirit of generosity. And Lord, we would talk about your bride in a way that is respectful to you. And it would make the gospel shine brighter. Father, I also pray, Lord, that you would give us a willingness to want to share in our own unique way, Lord. And you would give us opportunity. And Father, I pray you would guard us from religious blindness. From being, Lord, far from your kingdom while we think we're a top dog in it. Give us humility. Give us grace now. And may Christ shine through every person in this room this week, next week, Lord, and the coming months and year. And we ask this all in the good name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information about Christ Church, check us out on the web at christchurchohio.org. If we can be of any help to you, call us at 440-236-8282. Until next time, blessings to you.